Take your pew Bibles from the rack in front of you, and in them turn to page 186 of the New Testament. You'll be about this far from the end. There you will find the letter to the Philippians. We're going to read in the second chapter. I'll read the majority of it, but it contains within it, our text this morning from the second chapter, contains one of the most ancient hymns of the church. And hymns are not meant to be read to you. They are meant to be shared in together. And so you will read the portion that is in the hanging indentation. Don't worry, I'll give you a sign. It'll be obvious when you're to read. You'll read that portion. I'll read the beginning and the end. We're going to read today from page 186 in the second chapter of Philippians, the first 13 verses. Let us all listen for and share together in God's holy word. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in presence, but much more so now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A number of years ago, in response to a series of scandals that emerged on Wall Street, the faculty of Harvard University asked one of their professors, Harvey Cox, to teach a class on the moral examples and teachings of Jesus in their newly formed moral reasoning department. It was a tall order, and Cox soon found that many of the students held deeply held potentially correct convictions that emerged from little more than their gut. He also found that the students prized tolerance above all. In fact, the students prized tolerance so much that they had fallen into the logical trap of moral relativism, the belief that context renders an action moral or immoral, not some objective goodness or badness of it. They were in the trap. Their gut was beginning to reveal to them that it was a moral trap, but they didn't know how to free themselves from it. And so Cox writes, "These students, like increasing numbers of people in the modern world since, however vaguely, that there was something fundamentally inadequate about moral relativism. They were sickened by the devastation of some technologies have wreaked on nature. They winced at the posturing of politicians and the deceptions of the media. Cox then listed a series of moral dilemmas of increasing relevance and importance before concluding, "Still, when it came to sorting through the real ethical choices in conversation with other people, they seemed awkward and stifled. When they tried to locate a common moral vocabulary, they stammered and squirmed, then often just gave up. Sometimes they shook their heads and settled for, 'Well, it depends on where you're coming from.' They resented anyone else trying to impose their moral ethical standards on them, and most were reluctant to impose theirs on somebody else. 'Live and let live,' was their golden rule." He concludes, "In short, they were what I would call benevolent but uncomfortable relativists." I suspect that many of us feel similarly ill-equipped. Perhaps we feel that we are being corralled into a place of decreasing certainty as to what constitutes being a good person. We are bombarded with opposing viewpoints with little likelihood that both can be right, but a lingering suspicion that all could be wrong. Everywhere we turn, we are surrounded with dichotomies. How can we best provide aid to hurricane-ravaged islands and earthquake-devastated cities? What are the limits of free speech? And how do we honor conscience? Perhaps these questions don't come to us. Perhaps we are insulated in our lives, insulated by our families, our schools, even our own congregation. But we are not far from disagreement, even in our schools, our homes, and our own congregation. Everywhere, opportunities for discord seem to be prevalent. Perhaps you are coming to feel, as I sometimes do, that my ability to keep up with everything that is supposed to be outraging me is compromised. It's getting harder and harder for me to work up a good old-fashioned righteous indignation. If you feel this way or ever have felt this way, there is a word from the Lord for you from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Here's what we know. We know that there was discord in the church. We don't know exactly what went wrong, and maybe it wasn't just one thing. Perhaps it was a confluence of many different competing values that led to moral paralysis. Maybe their discord arose from a mixture of gossip and envy with just a dash of arrogance for seasoning. Or maybe one member had wronged another and sides had quickly formed, some against and some for. Or maybe tolerance just broke down. We don't know for sure what went wrong in Philippi, but whatever it was, we know this. We know for sure that Paul regarded as inappropriate to the body of Christ the selfish eye, the pompous mind, the ear hungry for compliments and the mouth that speaks none, the heart that had little room for others, and the hand that served only the self. Maybe it was all of these things. You know, a virus alone doesn't cause you to get sick. It takes a number of factors to reach that point where you succumb to disease. Exposure to the virus is just one factor. It has to be combined with diminished resistance or a compromised immune system for the virus then to overrun the body and lead to infection. But whatever it was in Philippi, something had gone wrong. And at the very same time that something had gone wrong, the ability to engage in moral reasoning appears to have become in some way compromised. The Christians at Philippi were struggling. And Paul knew that they needed something. He knew that they needed to know not what to do,
but how to be.
Paul says there is a way of minding an approach to life, to others, to self, to God, which characterizes life in Christ Jesus. And so he writes to them, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, understanding how vague this might be, Paul then clarifies with a description of the life and work of Jesus Christ. But interestingly, when he is admonishing the Philippians, Paul turns not first to the exalted and glorified Jesus of the resurrection, but to the incarnation, the Christ present with creation. Before Paul ever turns to the lordship proclamations of bending knees and proclaiming tongues, first he reminds us of the life of Christ. If we are to have the mind of Christ, we begin with the life of Christ, a life marked by presence and sacrifice. Though equal with God, he chose not equality. But then pay attention to the verbs. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. To take the mind of Christ, then, is not to crave exaltation, but rather to note the sacramental reality of human experience. We are created to be with and for one another. Maybe you have heard of the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the subject of a very popular, if somewhat distorted, biography a few years ago. Historians remember him as an activist against Hitler and finally as a martyr at the hands of the Third Reich. Theologians consider him a towering figure in ethics, primarily because of his honest awareness that we sin in our best deeds as well as our worst. But underneath all of that was a young man. Bonhoeffer was only 37 years old when he was imprisoned, and 39 and engaged to be married when he died. It is easy to forget that underneath the intellect and the stature was a very human person with a deep need to know and to be known. A number of years after his death, his correspondence with his fiancée was published, and it gives an insight into someone who was keenly in love with life, keenly aware of what he was missing. In a particularly poignant letter to his parents early in his imprisonment, he wrote about his fiancée, Maria. The poor girl has to keep on writing without ever receiving a direct response from me. It must be very hard. But I rejoice at every word from her, and I am interested in every little detail because it enables me to share her life. I'm so grateful for her. In my bolder daydreams, I sometimes picture our future home. He knew what it was to give up something. He knew what it was to love and be loved. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. The sharing of life in the presence of Jesus Christ is sacramental. It is as sure of a visible sign of an invisible grace as I can think of. Christ's commandment to us in the words instituting the Eucharistic meal is not that it should in any way be rarefied or exclusive, but that by its very common practice, we underpin all of the ways that we share life with one another, as often as you do this, as often as you break bread, as often as you eat together, remember me. There is a word for anyone seeking a vision of goodness in the face of discord and disunity. And that is why Bonhoeffer, in the time before he died, wrote, "Is the one who is present in the sacrament different from the one who is present to us as the Word? No. He is the one Christ who forgives and who judges, who is the Word both here and there. In the Word, he makes use of our human logos," that's just us. "In the sacrament, he makes use of our body and is present in the sphere of tangible nature. In the sacrament, Christ is beside us as creature, in our midst, brother with brother. He is the new creature. He is the restored creation of our spiritual and bodily existence." The restored creation. Anyone who has ever had a broken relationship knows that healing doesn't mean you go back to the pre-break reality. It can't be done. We cannot undo what is done. We cannot unremember what we have learned. To move to a place of healing and forgiveness is not to pretend that whatever it was nothing. It is to recognize that discord and disunity arise from very real differences and then to seek to overcome them. To make all of our meals and all of our living a sacrament to Christ is to open ourselves, to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves so that all that there is left, all that there is room for, is the grace of God, entre nous, between me and thee, between humanity and God. You see, the mind of Christ doesn't just happen. We don't just wake up one day and there it is. It requires deliberate cultivation on our parts. Indeed, it requires specificity in how we address the moral dilemmas that come our way. It is only with deliberateness that all of our meals and all of our living become sacraments to Christ. You see, practice divorced from awareness, divorced from intentionality, divorced from understanding quickly becomes meaningless. There's a story told about a woman who went one day to a jewelry store to buy a cross for her son for his confirmation. She went into the store, told the clerk, "I'd like to buy a cross necklace for my son." The clerk looked across the display case with all of the necklaces in it and said to her, looking up, "Do you want the plain one or the one with the little man on it?" Putting on the mind of Christ requires us to seek understanding, to be deliberate about encountering the moral dilemmas that are presented to us. It requires us to cultivate compassion. It requires us to learn empathy. The mind of Christ demands humility. The mind of Christ can be lived only insofar as we empty ourselves, because in emptying ourselves, we make room for the grace of God, not simply for our own betterment, but we make room for the grace of God so that we become the vessel of God's grace to others. Our imperfect vessels are then filled with the grace of Jesus Christ, filled with the perfection of Jesus Christ. That is what it is to have the mind of Christ. So as we prepare for the table, as we prepare to join together in this meal that has been set for us, hear these words from Walter Brueggemann's Prayers for a Privileged People. He writes, "Each time we come to your table, we sound the familiar memory. Prophets and apostles, saints and martyrs, all of us gathered. Prophets we know, who can muster righteous indignation. Apostles we know, who do not mind being sent. Even saints, we confess their communion of the living and the dead. And then martyrs, and our throats tighten a bit. Martyrs, truth tellers, witnesses, in dangerous places where the truth is at risk, before princes and powers and corporate wealth, telling your truth of goodness, of mercy, of peace and justice, of compassion and forgiveness. So we gather to be truth tellers, timid, bewildered, reluctant, half ready, half asking, what is truth? We ourselves stand alongside Jesus, who is the truth and the way and the life. We give ourselves witness as we can, not doubting but fearful, nonetheless sent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.